Washington State on vacation, so he definitely needs prayer. Vacations can be very, very hard. This evening, instead of what he would be teaching this evening, we are going to be looking at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. But I've got a couple of stops to make on the way there, so let's open first with some prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, first for this opportunity to teach, and secondly, that the Word of God is perfect, and however I do with this, you will use it to your power and your glory. I pray that you will take this time and make it a time of blessing for all of us, and that what I am teaching tonight will be clear and will help the people here and who hear this message to grow and to glorify God in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a familiar passage of Jesus and the vine. Jesus is the vine, and the Father is a vine dresser. We're not going to get there quite yet, though, because there's a couple of issues to deal with in this passage. 22 years ago, I tried to teach this at Fredericksburg Bible Church, and I made a fairly good hash of it. So now I'm trying again. We'll see if I can do it right this time. The first thing I want to say of two road stops on the way is, number one, you cannot, under any circumstances whatsoever, any imaginable or unimaginable circumstances whatsoever, lose your salvation. Absolutely. I hope everyone in this room agrees with me, but I'm also aware that this is going out, so I'm going to lean on it a little bit. You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. And God will not take it away, he promised. Most people say they believe this, but a lot of people have a lingering doubt. They come across a passage like the one we've got tonight, and they start thinking, well, maybe. But there's no maybe. And most people writing books and articles on this subject take one or another position concerning someone who has done something bad, a bad sin. The first position is you've lost it. You were too bad, you rascal, you. You lost your salvation. Go to the end of the line. Number two, you never had it. You were a false professor. The problem is, Jesus said, anyone who believes in him has eternal life from that moment. But then they say, yes, but you must continue believing in order to keep your eternal life. Well, and they say, yes, breathing is necessary for physical life, so you believing is necessary for eternal life. Well, that's a false premise, totally false, especially because it is totally refuted by Scripture. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. The use of born again implies a one-way trip. You are born, and you have no way of going back and becoming unborn. You were physically born, a one-way trip, as any mother will testify gratefully is the case. And your spiritual birth is similarly a one-way trip. There's just way, way too many things that happen when you accept Christ as your Savior. Anywhere from 32 to 36 to 52 to 100-something things that happen at the moment of salvation, depending on how you look at the various scriptures. One of the most important is that it says you pass from death into life. And there's nothing there that says if you're good. It just you do. You pass. In verse 14 of chapter 3 of John, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Recently, I had an occasion, one of my friend's daughter's pastors apparently said that Jesus was saying he was a serpent. This pastor is seriously messed up. And I hope I was able to clear the daughter's mind of that idea. Because Jesus says, just in the same way as when Moses lifted the serpent up. The issue there was a plague that was passing through Israel as a result of their continued disobedience. And they were dying. So Moses put a bronze serpent on the end of a stick and had it run through the crowd, through the camp, and told and put the word out that if you just looked up at the serpent, you would be healed. One look, you're healed. You didn't have to keep looking at the serpent. So Jesus uses that as an example of what being born again means, a one-way trip. In fact, something else happened. Later on, that serpent was preserved and it became an idol and caused the Israelites to stumble. He goes on to say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I don't see any ifs, ands, or buts in that at all. But our Reformed friends would say that that shouldn't be believes, it should be behaves. He who behaves in him, because they say that you can lose it, or you never had it, one or the other. The Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, just to hammer this home, Jesus offered her the water of life and said, take a drink, one drink, you never need it again. So either he was saying you get saved, then the first time you sin, you lose it, and then you don't ever, ever get another chance, or that one drink is sufficient for eternity. I believe that because that's in the general tone of everything Jesus said on the subject. I never heard him suggest to Mary and Martha that they had more to do than just believe in him to receive eternal life. Continued belief is not a condition of saved status. It would be desirable, but a lot of people who get saved later on have doubts, periods of doubt or unbelief, especially in times of trouble when prayers don't seem to be answered and nothing's happening. And it can be a drag after a while sometimes, and you begin wondering, where is God in all of this? But that doesn't affect God being there. It's just our vision of him is obscured by our troubles. It doesn't change the possession of the gift of eternal life. Some of picky people would say it should be everlasting life because eternal means here to here, all the way, both directions. But we know it is eternal means we from this point on we have the life of God. There's some Reformed people who say that there's a special kind of faith required, that God gives you this certain faith that you exercise if you're a part of the elect. So you're a robot. He gives you, puts this little battery in you that lets you believe, so that then you're going to go on and do good works. You're automatically going to do all of this once you are energized. The Bible doesn't support this premise. Faith is faith. The word is the same word we use for anything else. My faith that my truck will start, or that my computer will boot up, or when I lived in New York City that the subways and buses would come along on time, or at least come along, is the same faith I used when I believed in Christ. Just an acceptance that this is going to happen. Now, obviously, the object of faith is important. If Ford, Microsoft, and the New York City Transit Authority are staffed by fallible, sinful people, my faith might be misplaced from time to time. But when the object of faith is God, it can never be misplaced. God is perfect. His word is truth. And by using this everyday garden variety faith, we get saved to live with God forever. Bad behavior does not produce the Monopoly card judgment, go to hell, go directly to hell, do not collect $200. Sorry. You will not perish. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you will not perish. You will not go to hell. You will not be cast into the lake of fire. Regardless of what you do after that moment of salvation, However, if you don't line up with God's plan for your life, you're probably going to hurt pretty bad by the time you get to be with him, because he's a jealous God, and he wants us to be lined up with his plan. So once saved, always saved is what the Bible teaches. The Reformed people try to say that that's a bumper sticker phrase because it's too easy. But it was made easy on purpose because we're not capable of anything harder. We're sinful. So we had to have an easy way to get this done or we couldn't get saved. So if you have any doubts about this, talk to me. Talk to Pastor Bob, Pastor Dan. If you're watching on YouTube and you have doubts, find someone who teaches once saved, always saved, and have it explained to you. Get it right. You'll never be the believer you could be if you have doubts about this. That's part one of my introduction. Part two is a brief discussion of the word abide. Abide is a word that means to make your home somewhere. This is where I screwed up last time. I didn't understand it myself. I abide in a very nice little house in Cedar Creek, about 30 miles from here. If I have anything to say about it, God's will involved here, I will abide there until either my death or the rapture. That's my plan. God may have different plans. My body may have different plans. But right now, that's my plan. When I visit someone in another place, I may stay there for a few days or longer, but it's not my abiding place. If I stay in a hotel, it's not my abiding place. For some people it is at this moment, because that's where they're living right now. In the King James Version, Jesus is quoted as saying, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." In the time it was written, the word mansion didn't necessarily imply a palatial dwelling like Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle. It would definitely be comfortable, but it wasn't the permanent abode of the owner. It was a dwelling place. Rich people in Roman times, when that word first came out, would have a townhouse, probably pretty palatial, and they would have a farm or a country place. And sometimes the country place was too far to get to in one day's travel. And no rich person wants to stay in a cheap motel or an inn or something, especially because in those days you didn't get a private room. So they would have a dwelling place along the way that they could stay in temporarily, overnight or a few days to rest up for the rest of the trip. An example of this is the Lord Mayor of London, who gets elected for a one-year term. It's an honor. You've been busy in the business of the city for years and years. They elect your mayor, and for a year you get to spend a lot of your own money on ceremony and receptions. But they give you a house, and the house is called Mansion House, and you live there for a year. While you're at the ceremony for the new Lord Mayor coming in, when you're leaving, they're busily moving all of your stuff out and theirs in, just like they do at the White House. So it's not their abode. In fact, a lot of them don't even live there. They just entertain there. So in this study, when we see abide, it means make our home with. We are told that we will be with Jesus forever. So heaven is not our permanent abode. That's why he's preparing a dwelling place for us. Our permanent abode is Jesus. We're in Jesus. Where he is, we will be. And think about where he's going to be. For the millennium, 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and then afterward in the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time, Jerusalem, and for eternity, Jerusalem. Where are we going to be? Jerusalem, or somewhere nearby, close enough. We'll have jobs to do, but we'll be with Jesus, helping, being part of his rule. The Bible makes it clear that he will reign from Jerusalem, so that's where we'll be. So now we finally get to the verse. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And I think the King James, it says husbandman. I think it does. I'm not sure. But it's the same word. A husbandman is a person who takes care of something. A husband is a person who takes care of a wife. Did I get in trouble there? Right here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and we're still in the Old Testament economy. We have not yet started the church. But this passage is not affected by that, and we can take it with us into the church because everything in it works. The disciples probably didn't understand the ramifications of this lesson he taught them until after the Holy Spirit explained it to them after Pentecost. He uses an agricultural example, which he did several times, to make the point that the coming church will be an organic, living, breathing, growing body. He's not claiming to be a plant, but just as with the use of bread, of a door, and other examples, he's using the things around them to help them understand what he wants from them as they form the foundation of the young church. These guys are the cornerstones, the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone, I shouldn't have said that. But these are the foundation of the church. This building we're in, this very nice building where we're meeting, which usually works pretty well with occasional explosions of projectors and stuff, is not the church. We are the church. This little group of people here tonight, and anybody else who's listening, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a member of the church. This is the local assembly of believers who meet in a building. We might call it the church. You're going down to the church? Yeah. But we are the church. This is the building we meet in. So the church is that organic, living, breathing organism comprised of us. So this is where we come to worship, to learn the Word of God, and to learn how to serve. We exercise our spiritual gifts among each other and learn how to use them, and then we turn around and face the world, and minister to the world. The last part of the verse says, my Father is the vine dresser. So there's a chain of command here. Jesus is the vine. He's what's going to provide nourishment to us, to the branches when we get there a couple of verses down. Need some glue here. But he's not the boss in this picture. The vine dresser is the boss. The vine dresser is the gardener who's trying to make the vine, cause the vine to produce as much fruit as possible. Fertile ground is precious wherever it is in the world. And you can't have a lot of poorly producing vines. You want a lot of well-producing vines so that you can support your family, so that you can do the things that you want done. So he's saying that the Father is in charge of tending the health of the vine. He's in charge of being the channel of the nourishment. And later on, we can infer that the Holy Spirit is involved in this issue too. In verse 2, he says, and this is where we get into the problems that caused my first stop on the way into this passage. In the New King James Version, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that he may bear more fruit. The King James Version was translated by Calvinists. And that's why this got this meaning of the word aire. It can also be translated lifts up. And I think that makes more sense in this verse 2. Here, because we're not talking about consequences of failure to produce fruit here. We're talking about the vine dresser's work. What is he doing to cause the vine to produce fruit? So I want to use the words he lifts up here. There's no point in having a vine unless it does its job and produces the fruit. grapes, or whatever else grows on vines. Figs grow on trees, grapes on vines, I'm not sure. Plants tend to die when I get near them, so I really have to rely on other people on this. Think of a lower branch on the vine, not growing and standing, but lying on the ground. And think about what you pack around the base of a vine to help it grow, manure. So where is this branch? Lying in the muck, or stronger words, which I won't use. In Luke 13, 6 through 9, we jump to a fig tree for an example here. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And I know I would get criticized right there for not giving you time to get there. Sorry. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." I get something there that some people, I don't know if it's there or not, but I get it. He's saying, let me take care of it this year. And if you're not satisfied with the results after a year, you can come and cut it down, but I'll give it another year. So maybe, we'll see. The owner was impatient, wanted the tree down, but the vine dresser wanted more time to make the fig tree useful, fruitful. In the same way, on this vine that we're looking at, verse 2 tells us that unfruitful branches get a certain type of nurture, being lifted up and trimmed to allow them to take nourishment and possibly produce fruit. We're back in John 15. Fruitful branches get a different type of nurture, pruned to allow more fruit. So here's this fruitful branch that's been pumping out grapes, and, you know, give it a little human feeling here. Gee, I'm pretty good, I'm producing fruit. And here comes the father, and he starts snipping stuff off. The vine dresser starts snipping stuff off and says, "I want more. You can do more. If I take off some of these leaves that you're so fond of, the leaves, the parts that are left will produce more grapes." So verse 2 very, very much seems to me, what is the vine dresser doing with the vine to get it to produce fruit? It has nothing to do with removing unfruitful branches from the tree yet, from the vine. The preferred translation suggests that God disciplines unfruitful believers in an effort to spur them on to fruit bearing. Discipline isn't just to make you hurt, it's to get you to change your behavior. In viticulture, low-lying branches that are unproductive are propped up or lifted up on little wooden platforms until they get strong enough to stand on their own. Some commentators say that the unfruitful branch represents an unbeliever. But that can't be, as how could an unbeliever be part of the vine in the first place? Commentators who go into this with their own theology can screw things up so badly for everybody else. And that's called eisegesis. That's where they're plugging their own theology into the passage. Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So Jesus just answers those commentators. He defeats the unbeliever argument. You, he says to believers, you're already clean. "And the word which I have spoken to you was his promise that all who believe in him have everlasting life and will never perish." Now we come to the meat of the passage. Verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So go back to my second stop on the way here and remember what I said about the word abide. We're supposed to live in Christ. Jesus tells believers to abide, to live in him as the normal manner of life. But astoundingly, he also says that if we come to live in him, he will also come to live in us. In the same way. I don't know if I can wrap my head around that, even though I've studied it and believed it for years. It staggers me. To abide in Christ is to live in his words, to remember and live by what he has said, to have our thoughts, words, and deeds line up with the word of God as absolutely often as we can. We're not perfect. There's going to be times when we fail at this. Some of us are very good at failing at it. But this is what he wants. He wants us to live with him and to do his will for the maximum amount of time in our lives. So verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Here he promises that if we do this, and it's a maybe yes, maybe no, but if we do, we'll bear much fruit. But if we don't, then we'll bear little or no fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do good stuff. I did a lot of good stuff in the 1990s in my church. How much of it's going to be on which pile at the judgment seat of Christ? It's anybody's guess, but my guess, most of it's going to be over on the burn pile. Because I wasn't in fellowship very much in the 1990s, especially after 1993. I went to church. I helped out at the church. I was doing good works around the church, around the families of the church. But I was not abiding in Christ. I was abiding in any other thing. Nothing we do in our own power has any eternal value. God may use it, but we won't get any credit for it. If you're totally out of fellowship and you witness to somebody, that doesn't mean that God's word is not valuable and it will not return void. Somebody hears it, they might get saved, but it's not going to be your doing because you didn't have the Holy Spirit there doing it through you. I can be the nicest, most helpful guy around, always the one there helping, that's me in the 1990s, but if it's in my own power, no value, no rewards. What is this fruit we're to bear? First of all, it's our words. In one place, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. They're not talking about their works, they're talking about their words. How do they sound? The only way we can be good fruit inspectors is not to watch people to see what they do, but to learn enough of the word of God that we can listen to what they say. And that's how you can tell the difference between a believer who's sound on doctrine and a believer who's a little messed up, or maybe a lot messed up. So our words. When we tell people of Jesus, we bear fruit in the telling, even if there's no immediate evidence of acceptance. It can be in our thoughts and our prayers that we bear fruit. Faithful prayers offered up in the power of the Holy Spirit are fruit. Who can see them? When we're praying by ourselves, who can see them? Who is qualified to judge somebody else's prayer life? Unless they come and make a fool of themselves in the prayer meeting by going on and on for 2 hours over something that didn't need to be said at all. But it can be in our actions. Helping people, taking care of the needs of the church. Not necessarily a new roof on the building, but maybe a new roof on somebody's house. Helping somebody out when they're in difficulty. Nurturing younger believers. Encouraging older believers. Counseling, consoling. One of the hardest times for believers is when they lose somebody they love. Even if that person was a strong believer, this is a very difficult time for people. And I don't know how I would have got through it in Fredericksburg when my parents died if I hadn't had the church around me. I just don't know. I don't know how my brothers got through it. So now we get to the consequences of persistent failure to bear fruit in spite of the vine dresser's best efforts. This is where I wanted to turn you away from in verse 2, but here it is now, and this is where it actually happens. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Some think Jesus is saying that non-abiding believers lose their salvation and spend eternity in hell. This contradicts a bunch of verses, John 3:16 among. Others think Jesus is saying that non-abiding believers prove that they are not true believers, but merely professing believers who will spend eternity in hell. Yet Jesus is talking about born-again people who are positionally clean, not unbelievers. So the third, believers who remain in an unfruitful state over time will experience God's temporal judgment, varying degrees of discipline, and possibly culminating in what we would call an early death. God knows when we're going to die. He knows everything about us. But he hasn't troubled to tell us, so we have to just kind of play it day by day. The third view alone upholds eternal security, fits the particulars of the passage, and is consistent with the rest of Scripture. A believer who stumbles, who sins, will be disciplined. If that discipline doesn't work, there will be more discipline, and so forth, until at such time God decides that this person is going to be totally unfruitful and gets taken out. Most of the confusion in understanding this passage stems from assuming that any mention of fire is hellfire. This is an illegitimate totality transfer. This is saying that one word is always the same meaning everywhere it appears in Scripture. They do this with the word faith. They do this with the word saved. They do it with a lot of words. They do it here with fire. This is where cults get started. They'll start up on one verse where they take a word out of the context and make it mean something else. This is a feature of the teaching that has eisegesis as its basis, where they're bringing their doctrine in and making the Scripture fit their doctrine. One of the things, I read a book once on the subject of faith written by a Reformed author, and he said, and he held up different faith traditions, is what he called them, and one of them was a dispensationalist, but I never met anyone like that that he constructed. But even so, each of these groups, he defeated their definition of faith from the Scripture. Then he got to his own definition of faith, and he compared himself to Calvin. He didn't go near Scripture on his own definition. He went to Calvin. So you have to be thoroughly familiar with Calvin to understand whether he got it right or not, or thoroughly familiar with Scripture, which I was enough that I could see that he had it wrong too. In many places in Scripture, fire is a metaphor for temporal judgment. Since the Lord did not use the verb to be burned up, but rather the less intense verb to be burned, he is holding open the possibility that the unproductive believer may respond to the burning and return to fruitfulness. That would be the preferred result, but if repentance does not happen, then the believer's life on earth is, by our standards, by human standards, cut short. It might seem to be a sort of a backhanded reward to be punished by being taken to be with the Lord, but woe betide them who experience this. First of all, they've suffered before that, and then standing before Jesus at the judgment seat with this event on the docket, experiencing his chastising words of disappointment, will cause regret and sorrow at a time which could have been a joyful time. And then he'll have the further regret and sorrow of watching everything that he thought he did good in his whole Christian life go up in flames, right there, and walk out of there with nothing except eternal life, and meet all of his church members. You know, there's not going to be any sin involved in all of this after that, but you're going to notice that some people have a lot of rewards and other people have very few rewards. I won't be any gloating either, so just be there. I also have a suspicion that the sin, what we call the sin unto death, or being removed early, is resorted to by God when the erring believer's words and actions are tearing down other believers or the church. When you're just doing damage to yourself, I think he leaves you alone. I mean, he punishes you, but I don't think he takes you home on that. That's, again, my personal testimony, because I was a long time getting to where I got. So I say again, once saved, always saved. Now, Jesus goes back to his theme of bearing fruit by the moment-by-moment decision to abide in him. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Jesus says here that our prayer life will be productive, that if we are abiding in him, we will pray in accordance with his will, and we will receive what we pray for, or that which we prayed for will happen. We won't generally pray for things that we understand are not God's will. I need to drink some of that too. I'm losing my voice here. This isn't a magic charm. This isn't a name it and claim it thing. That's so demeaning to God, making him out to be a genie whose lamp just got rubbed. I've never understood how people buy into that. What is truly is that the power of the Holy Spirit, as we abide in Christ and he in us, we will be unable to pray outside of his will. But we will pray. We will be powerful prayer warriors, because that's part of what God has us doing. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The Reformed people think that works prove salvation, that if you're truly saved, people are going to be able to see your works. I think about a friend of mine named Eleanor Wilpitz, who, if you looked at her last 10 years of her life, you couldn't have seen a single work. But she was a prayer warrior. She spent hours every day in prayer. And I also believe that even after she passed into dementia, that the Holy Spirit prayed through her and used what she had built up in her soul all those years to continue praying for people. I don't have a scripture to support that, but I don't see God wasting somebody like that just because their human brain has started to shrivel up. And I believe that Eleanor Wilpitz prayed for me from the first day I met her in 1987 until her death in 2010. And the last 4 years of that, she was in a nursing home and didn't even know her daughter. But I believe that she still knew her Savior and that the Holy Spirit was a regular resident in her soul. Jesus says here, though, that bearing fruit is proof of discipleship status. If you see fruit on somebody, it's going to be because you see that they're a disciple, that they're in the Word, and that they use the Word in their lives. But we're not to be fruit inspectors, but if you see it, you can acknowledge that that's a person worth following. Verse 9, the crux of the passage. And this is where you can get all bollocked up if you want. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Not just abide in him, but abide in his love. What an awesome statement. From eternity, the Father has loved the Son with a perfect and undying love. And Jesus says that he has loved us in the same way, from eternity, with a perfect and undying love. Since this is true, he tells us to live in his love. If we live in his love, we cannot be mean to other people. We cannot do ungodly things. We're not perfect, so it's not going to happen all the time, but this is the general idea. By the way, the word awesome, when my waiter hears my selection in a restaurant and says awesome, I really want to say, I'm going to use that when I'm talking about God, but I don't, because he wouldn't understand. How do we do this? In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I don't even know what to say there. Obedience to his commandments is how we abide in his love. In another place, he says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Two sides of the coin. I pointed this out to people along the way. Do you love Jesus? Oh, of course I love Jesus. Well, then why did I see you stealing meat? I only did it with that guy. I did it privately. I didn't do it around anyone else, but he was making a big fuss about what a great believer he was, and so I asked him. Anyway, obedience to his commandments. What are his commandments? It isn't just to love one another. And it's every imperative in the New Testament can be called one of his commandments. Every place where he says do this and it's not an option. His perfect love, God's perfect love of the Son, is perfected in his keeping of his Father's commandments. Our lives are perfected in keeping the commandments of God, essentially every imperative, but not as a system of law, a set of rules, but we are to be a vessel for the fruit of the Spirit, which we are allowed to be the bearers and administrators of. But the fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's work, not our fruit. So the fruit we bear, the grapes we bear, whatever it is not our work. It's the Holy Spirit working through us. And the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love, agape, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many of us want to get up and walk out of the room right now on that? But that's what the Holy Spirit will do with us if we let him. If we keep in the Word, keep in prayer, make every effort to keep his commandments, he will do these things through us. And people outside will notice. They may not like what they see, but they'll notice. Not every believer is a disciple, and not every believer loves Jesus. They prove it. The coda to this passage is verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Joy is not an automatic result. It's contingent on ongoing obedience. Bearing fruit requires maximum time in fellowship, no unconfessed sin in the life, focusing on Christ. If we are obedient, stay focused, in fellowship, bearing fruit, we will share Christ's joy, and we will be filled with joy. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of persecution, God promises us his joy if we follow his commands to be fruit bearers. It's not our fruit. The branch doesn't produce the fruit. The vine dresser induces the vine to produce. The vine provides the nourishment to the branches, and the fruit is produced. So it's the vine's work, not the branch's work. Since the vine dresser is God the Father, and the vine is God the Son, and the nurture comes from God the Holy Spirit's perfection all the way. All we got to do is let it happen. How can we fail? The Reformers say that we cannot fail, that any true believer will bear fruit. But the Bible is not necessarily so automatic, not so optimistic. It's very realistic in the presentation of the opportunity for failure. Since we are still sinful, and will be until we leave this earth, we are able to fail. But not to fail in such a way that God will change his mind about us and withdraw his gifts. But he may withhold rewards we might have earned. The Apostle Paul was concerned that his failures might disqualify him from rewards. Some people try to say he was worried about losing his salvation. That's so much hogwash. The guy wrote the book with the help of the Holy Spirit dictating it, I mean, guiding his words. But a very humble Billy Graham, with whom in later years I had some issues, but a very humble Billy Graham was asked back in the 1970s by Time magazine what he thought he would hear from God when he got there. I think Time was expecting him to drop off pretty quickly after that, so they wanted it on record. But he lasted, what, another 20 years? He said, words to the effect that he hoped he'd hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," but that he knew that he'd made a lot of mistakes and was prepared to hear about them as well. That's humility. That's a man that, even if we think he might have made some mistakes along the way, and he knew he made mistakes along the way, he still was humble and wanted to serve God. God's not surprised by the fact that some, maybe most believers, don't live up to the standard he asks for. But he is joyful when one does. He fills that believer with his joy so that the successful believer, a seemingly already maxed out fruit bearer, is suddenly found to be bearing even more fruit. Ralph Braun was in a coma for a while a few months ago before I visited the last time. And when he came out of it, and the doctors don't know why he came out of it, but when he came out of it, he began having deeper insights into passages of scriptures that he'd been studying since his teens. Stuff that he had never seen before has been coming into his mind. God is giving him a glimpse of the deepest truth. And Pastor Bob is just hoping he'll write some of that stuff down before he goes home. But that's the way it works. You get noticed when you have the joy of the Lord in you. You will stand out as somebody who is in some way visibly different from others, and some observers will be led to find out why that is. They may not like it when they find out. They may love it when they find out. But you won't know how that works unless you get there. Being joyful is not being happy. We can be happy from many sources. A good book, a drive in the country, a fine meal, a cookout, time with friends. Many things make us happy. We should be happy when we're filled with joy, but they're not the same thing. But happiness is transitory. A thunderstorm can destroy the happiness of a cookout. An accident can destroy a pleasant drive. A sudden argument with a friend, usually over something stupid, can cool happiness, sometimes for quite a while. Jesus' story takes us part of the way to understanding this. But branches are not volitional. The branch does not decide to lie in the muck or not to bear fruit. That's left to us. We can decide to lie in the muck and not let the vine dresser pick us up. Poorly taught believers never learn that there is the possibility of an inner joy and a peace which nothing on earth can destroy. Many believers think that the rush of excitement they get from a driving beat and difficult lyrics in a worship service, a contemporary service, is the joy that God can give them. But it's temporary. The first obstacle in the path usually destroys that joy. Many more believers know the process of this academically, but they don't want to give up some impediment to it, to getting there. Something in their life is not worth to them. They want to keep it. They don't want God to trim it. Some habit, some sin, some pleasure, which doesn't necessarily have to be sinful. Recently, Pastor Bob has been talking about, he uses his enjoyment of Scrabble. Maybe God's going to tell him at some point, no more Scrabble. If he chooses to ignore God on that, then we've all got a problem. But that's the way this organic body that we're part of works. If I fall into sin and start damaging other people in this body, we all hurt from it. Just as the scripture says, when one of us is hurt, we're all hurt, so we should be looking out for each other. When one of us screws up, we can screw up other people as well. I am not really looking forward to what Jesus has to say to me about what I might have done to Fredericksburg Bible Church. But if he has words on that subject, I'll be there standing waiting for them because I know I'm going to be there. So he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. A full study on joy would be a whole nother study, so maybe that's where I might prepare next. But for now, let's rejoice. And there's one more rejoice passage, which most of us don't like. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. That one is hard. There's a lot of hard stuff. All the good stuff only comes after doing the hard stuff. But God knows we're capable of it. He knows that if we do it, we will be the people he wants us to be. All of this stuff is for our benefit as well as his glory. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be out there, people seeing us, knowing who we are, and having to make a choice about what to do about us. And just as a side note, the word for witnessing is the same word as the word for martyrdom. Getting out there and witnessing for most of the history of the church has led to distress and tribulation. Because people who don't have God don't want to know about it. They like it the way it is. So that's all I've got to say, and we've run a little short. I will close now with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I pray that my words were in accordance with your will for this lesson, and that we will each of us go from here with this information and this message and mull over it and decide for ourselves what made sense and what didn't make sense. And I pray that you will get us all home safely and that we will choose to abide in you and be your disciples. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.